All right. Let's read 1 through 10 to begin with, but first let's pray together. And Lee, would you be able to pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we come to you with praise and worship on this day that we come together. We thank you for all things. Thank you for everything. We ask that you continue to have mercy. Give us your blessings, your grace. We ask for travel mercy for those who are traveling. We ask that you would let your word come into us, and we may use it. We thank you for this fine young man who is teaching us your word. We ask that you would bless every family. Just bless every family present, and those who could not be. Continue you to be our God. Allow us to be you. In the name of your Son, we
All right, from memory, who can tell me the judges up to Gideon? Go ahead, Abby. And then Gideon.
Yes.
Yeah. Othniel, and what did Othniel do? Who is Othniel?
Caleb's nephew.
Othniel Ehud. What was the name of the king he killed? Eglon. Eglon? If that helps you remember. Othniel Ehud Shamgar.
Those are some people with an ox goad.
Yeah, he's the guy with the ox goad. Shamgar. I went home and showed the kids that cartoon. So anyway. And then Deborah. Now, Deborah is paired with who?
Barak
or Barak. Barak is probably, I always grew up saying Barak, but Barak is probably more accurate. I wish I could have been here for last Sunday's discussion about that, because it's a very interesting setup here. But Deborah and Barak or Barak. And now we come to Gideon. There's this continual cycle here happening where Israel forgets God and they do evil in the sight of the Lord. So let's read here 1 through 10. Get a volunteer to read. Lyndon, you mind reading that? Thank you. So, again, verse 1, people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so he gave them over this time to who? Midianites. And so what does their oppression look like? If you have your handout, this is question number 1. What does the oppression of the Midianites look like?
They're basically raiding them regularly.
Yeah. Taking all their livestock, taking their food. I kind of picture them as like a swarm of locusts coming in and just constantly eating all their stuff. Okay. What are the Israelites forced to do?
Make caves and dens in
the... Yeah, they go into hiding in the caves and dens. I think this is really interesting because this comes into play later. Do you remember Jonathan? Jonathan is who? The son of
Saul.
Son of Saul. And so this is later. And they are fighting. Who's the big bad guy during... this is a trick question. Not a trick question. Who's the big bad guy during the reign of Saul?
Goliath. Goliath.
Wow, that was big bad guy. Who was the main bad guy?
Philistines.
Thank you. Philistines are the bad guys. And Jonathan goes up on one occasion, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 14, to fight against a garrison of the Philistines. And remember when he pops up with his armor bearer, what do the Philistines say?
Hey, come up and we'll show you a thing.
Sound like Rocky. Come on, yeah. Well, in 1 Samuel 14, they say, look, this is verse 11, 1 Samuel 14, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So it's during this period of Gideon and the Midianites, they start kind of developing almost like an underground network, apparently. So they have caves and places of hiding, even to the days of the Philistines. And the Philistines see the Hebrews as like a cave-dwelling people, almost. Like they go there to find security. So they've got these strongholds. Think of anybody else who used caves as strongholds. David used caves, like the cave of En Gedi. And so he used these places as hiding places. If you get a chance, you can go and see Searching for a King. It's a documentary online, Searching for a King, and they go into a cave, and it's huge. Like, you just go into this thing, and it keeps going and going and going and going. And so, like, there's evidence in the land today that you could go and do that. You could find a place and just hide an army in there and come pouring out like ants. So that's what the Midianites are forcing the Israelites to do at this point. And, of course, they cry out for help to the Lord. How does God respond?
You disobey my voice, even though I brought you out from Egypt and done all these things for you.
I think that is essentially what God's concern is. I told you to do all these things after I saved you, and what'd you do? You didn't do those things. You disobeyed. That is his main concern in verse 10, is you disobeyed. And so the oppression really is a comparison of masters. The Midianites have come and they've mastered Israel. And so, how does that mastery work out for Israel? They're starving. And they're hiding. What about God's mastery over Israel? He gives them a land to prosper in. And they're plentiful. And he takes care of them. So, you look at the way this mastery works, and Midianites are terrible masters, and God's a much better master. Other thoughts through verse 10. Questions or comments? All right. Oh, Amos?
Wasn't Midian like one of the nations that the people of Israel that hadn't taken their land yet were supposed to defeat?
So the Midianites, excellent question. The Midianites actually would have lived outside the land of Israel with the Moabites. The Midianites, Moabites, they live on the eastern side of Israel, not part of the original nations. So God's bringing in a nation to oppress them. But we see the Midianites earlier. Midianites are some of the people who Judah sold Joseph to. It was the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, and the Midianites. Midianites, by the way, they are...
Abraham.
Yes, thank you. They are from Keturah. So Abraham marries... Sarah, you have Isaac, Jacob, and then the tribes of Israel. Well, Abraham also marries Keturah, and they have several sons, and Midian is one of those sons. So these are their cousins, and God allows them to live, but then he uses them later to come in and defeat them. The Midianites also, they show up in Numbers 25. Remember with Balaam and Balak, and he uses the Midianite women to come in and seduce the men of Israel to worship Baal of Peor. So you have the Midianites as this kind of thorn in their sides. Other thoughts or questions? All right, then let's look at verse 11 through 24. I get a volunteer to read that. Oh, go ahead.
No, where are we?
I'm sorry, Judges 6. I'm sorry. Mike, can you read that?
Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us,
Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us, given us into the hand of the king. The Lord looked at him and said, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you, and bring out my offering and lay it before you. He said, I will remain until you return. And Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah, a flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. He did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight.
Through 24.
When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Ephraimites.
All right, so we meet with Gideon. And he is the son of Joash and Abizrite, which is a place where he lives. And so he is taking care of wheat. Now remember, what are the Midianites all about? They're just gobbling up everything. And so Gideon is here, and he's beating out the wheat. Where? In a wine press. Now, where would you normally beat out wheat? Like in a higher, wide area. And you might even have some oxen, and they're pulling threshers, or you've got flails, and you're whacking it. And the idea is that you would smash these things so that then the wind could come. You could take it and toss it up, and the chaff would blow away. You want it exposed to wind. So you want it up in a flat, wide area that's exposed to the weather. Wine press. What shape is a wine press?
A well.
It's more like a well. Now, it's not as deep as a well. It'd be a long way down to get the wine. But it is still a deep pit, and you're down in it. Okay? So he's down in this wine press trying to beat out some wheat. Right? See, the picture here is he doesn't have much wheat to begin with, and he's beating it out in secret, hoping to save some, because if the Midianites knew where it was, they'd take it. I guess the idea. So you picture this man sort of cowering away with what little food he can salvage, and he's trying to keep it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord shows up, and what does he call Gideon?
Mighty warrior.
Who are you talking to here? And the Lord is with you. Okay, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon's response? He is concerned about him being weak, but what else is he concerned about? Where is the Lord? The Lord is with me? Are you kidding me? It doesn't look like he's with us. And the truth is that he hadn't been. But what strikes me, remember, Judges is this period of history where the people turn away from God. But why do they keep turning away from God? They're not remembering. They're not remembering the mighty works of God. What does Gideon talk about here? He talks about the mighty works of God. He's had this jolt of memory, if you will. Think about what God had done for them back in 7 through 10 and bringing this oppression on them. Has the oppression worked? The people are crying out to God for salvation. Why do they cry out to God for salvation? Because suddenly, these stories of the great things God has done in the past, that you want God to show up that way again. Suffering does that to us. When we suffer, we cry out to a God who can save us from suffering. So sometimes we want lives of peace and prosperity and tranquility and stillness and ease, and God says, but you forget me there. So I need to put you through these moments, these trials, where you will remember us. You remember me and the good work that I've done for you, and you will cry out to me and be saved. That seems to be what's happening here with Gideon, where suddenly he's calling to mind these ancient stories. All right, what else do you notice through here? All right. So this messenger shows up, angel of the Lord, the text calls him. What does he look like? Any indication? He just looks like some guy. Some guy shows up. So for all he knows, he's just a prophet, messenger, Elijah.
Question about that. He's like a, how do I know you're going to be with me? But then it's not until later in like 22, 23 that he realizes it's the Lord. So who does he think is going to be with him? Like, who does he think is saying is going to be with him? Does that make sense?
Where does he say that you will be with me? In verse, so I know in verse 13, if the Lord is with us, but in verse 16, please do not depart from here until, oh, verse 16, I will be with you. Yeah, I think verse 17, he may be thinking that this is still a messenger of the Lord. And so if you're really speaking to me through this messenger, there's still a representative nature to this, is what he's thinking.
So he understands this is the Lord.
He understands that this is a messenger from the Lord. I don't think he yet realizes who this person is.
Okay, thank you.
This seems pretty similar to Abraham with the angel of the Lord coming to him in the shape of a man and then bringing him out some food and telling him a great message.
Okay. Yeah, God shows up again and again with different people, shows himself to them in a way they can appreciate. But here, he does ask for proof. And so, bring out the food. So he brings out the food, the young goat, the unleavened cakes, the broth with it, puts it on the rock, and what happens? Touches it with the staff, burns up. In other words, this becomes what? A sacrifice. And God provides the fire. Does this happen anywhere else in the Bible? What
was it? Well, I was going to say that world dude that roasted those pagan worshippers.
Yes. Yeah. Roast here in the figurative sense. Yeah, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Doesn't this sound like Elijah on Mount Carmel setting out the sacrifice on the rock and God provides the fire? It's kind of the same thing. Less impressive, but still. Gideon gets the picture. This was the Lord who's speaking to me. Now, we talked about the angel of the Lord and whether the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself or it's an angel representing the Lord. I think it's hard to draw some fair conclusions here, but Gideon's upset because he thinks he's seen the Lord. And the Lord says, peace, don't be afraid, you won't die.
One of the reasons he may not be at the presence of this thing, a lot in our time, we think angel, this big thing with wings, and
right.
We have this image of what an angel is.
Right.
The word itself just means messenger.
This means messenger.
That's what it means.
It could be you're a prophet.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, this prophet is poking a stick, creating fire, and then vanishes.
Yeah.
And suddenly, Gideon knows this wasn't just some dude in a garb here. Like, this was an angel. Or an angel of the Lord. Okay? So, Gideon has been told to go in this might of yours and deliver Israel. God's prepared Gideon in some way to deliver his people. All right, other thoughts or questions through 24? Pretty straightforward. Now, what's happening here is the first of many signs that God's going to give Gideon. Gideon, what do we know about Gideon so far? Just from this one little story.
He's not confident.
What was that?
And he's stronger than he thinks that he is because God's going to be with him. And again, that's the whole point. Back in like Joshua 1, be strong and courageous, I will be with you.
So put your hand to the task, let's get busy, because it's not just your strength that matters. God's going to be with you. His strength is what's going to carry you through. So we know that he's not very confident. He'll be more confident as he depends on the Lord. Is he going to or not is the question. So he sees himself as small, and yet he's out there trying to get some food anyway. There's something to that. Now, let's look and see what God tells him to do in 25 through 27. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with the stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Step one to save Israel. What? Don't serve idols. Stop serving them. Yeah, destroy the idols, but destroy which idols?
Baal.
How about the ones in your own house? I think it's simple enough to look out in the world and see all kinds of immorality out there, and we just bemoan and groan, and how terrible it is, and how wicked the world is. But God says, I want you to look inside. Why don't you see the Asherah that's there? And you've got a responsibility. If you're going to save Israel from idolatry, you've got to start in the four walls of your own house. So he's supposed to go up into the stronghold. They are living in a stronghold. So don't picture like a big house here. This is in the kind of cave dwellings they have here. But they have an Asherah. What's an Asherah? Brian?
It's an idol, but it's an idol of a god.
Yeah, it's a goddess. So you usually have Baal and Asherah kind of going together. Both are fertility gods.
Kind of Baal's girlfriend I've heard it replied to.
Yes, they often go together. And so Asherah, you often see her in groves of trees. And so you have the trees of Asherah, or the poles of Asherah, you'll see poles. And they would go out in the woods and commit immorality out there as part of their idolatrous worship. So that's happening here in the stronghold. They have Asherah. Now, imagine why they might be worshiping Asherah at this point. So the immoral behavior just leads them into idolatry. Let that be a lesson. Don't just think, well, this is just a little bit of immorality. I still love God. Eventually it'll lead me away from God to serving other idols.
It's the gods of the people that are defeating them. So they may be looking at it like, well, they're getting good results. So maybe if we start serving their God, we'll get success.
Yes. Amos?
Maybe it's also that they think that God has forsaken them, and so they're going to try to find some other gods that will save them.
And forsaken them in what way? They are hungry. And so Asherah is a goddess of fertility. And so we need food. So let's go and serve the God who will give me the food that I need and that I want. So you go and serve Baal, you go and serve Asherah. That's part of the picture here. Whatever it is that you want is going to master you. Whatever it is that you feel like you need the most is going to become your Lord. You'll serve it so that you get what it promises to give. But Asherah can't deliver. Baal can't deliver. It's interesting, we mentioned Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember what led them to Mount Carmel? What led to that moment? This is 1 Kings 18. What is a competition? Yes? Why does Elijah go toe-to-toe with Ahab? You remember what had happened just previous to that? They've been 3.5 years without water. Baal is God of fertility. He's also God of the sky. He brings the rain that replenishes the earth. And for 3.5 years, God has been saying, nope. No, he's not. He's definitely not. And so bringing them here is helping to show that. So why are they worshiping Asherah here? Well, culturally, that's what's all around them, but also you can imagine they are hungry, and so they're looking for an answer. So Gideon goes to tear down this goddess. Could you evaluate what Gideon's up to here? How would you grade him on obedience? He's timid. Why do you say he's timid?
Because it's not enough to, like, hear somebody who's just showed up and told you all of these things. He's like, can I please test to make sure this is
okay. Yep.
And we see that later as well. Like, he's just hesitant.
Yeah, what did Barak need? He just needed a word from Deborah. Go with me. Not great. What did Othniel need? Not a thing. What did Ehud need? Let's go. I'll make a sword. But here we see a man who's, Israel needs deliverance. I'm not sure I'm the man for the job. And God starts him off with this. Does he obey the Lord? Yes. What do you note about his obedience, though? Does it at night? Because, now, if you do it, during a worship service or something to Asherah, it's going to cause a big to-do. I don't know. What do you make of this?
I think that's probably the wise way. I know on the surface it looks like he's afraid, but just considering the situation, number one, he's got to be effective, make sure he's effective, and the most effective way is to do it when nobody's going to notice and do it in secret so that you can, do a better job than you would had there been people there, maybe somebody, who would be trying to restrain him, might get killed, and so, if he gets killed, well, then, God can't use him.
Can't
so,
do it, yeah.
Yeah.
No, I think that makes a lot of sense. Gideon wants to make sure, okay, God told me to tear down the idol, better make sure I tear it down. If I do it in the day, they'll stop me. I'll do it at night. Okay, logically that makes sense. What does the text say about him, though?
He's too afraid.
He's too afraid. He's too afraid. Picture Daniel, okay? Daniel, he's told, don't pray to anybody. Just close the windows, man. Just close the windows. Go quietly. Pray in your mind, right? Why do I have to bow down? But Daniel doesn't do that. Why? Because
God told him.
Well, God didn't tell him to do it.
He wasn't afraid.
He wasn't afraid. And he said, I'll be showing that I fear the people and the king more than I fear God if I do this. So I'm not knocking Gideon. He actually does obey, but you see that fear is kind of leading him here. Gideon, he's obedient. He's faithful. Right now, his faith is really getting eclipsed by his fear to some degree. So, God's going to bring him along and help him to be more courageous. Other thoughts through 27. Here's one neat thing. There are two bulls here. The father's bull, and then a second bull that's 7 years old. He's to sacrifice the seven-year-old bull. What significance does 7 years have in this story?
Midian
has been over them for 7 years. I don't know if this is the case, but it seems like God may be saying, okay, I'm going to bring that 7 years to an end in the sacrifice of that seven-year-old bull. That may be the connection here. David?
Oh, I thought you had a hand.
All right. Now, let's look at this next section here and find the result in the morning, verse 28 through 32. When the men of the town rose early in the Elijah, yes?
Sorry. You said that Midian had been over Israel 7 years. Where are you seeing that?
Back in chapter 6, verse 1.
Okay.
And just to save my voice, will you read 28 through 32?
Absolutely. 28 through 32. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. And the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son. He may die. He has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar.
All right, so they find the altar all broken down, Baal's destroyed, Asherah's been cut down, and the second, you see the smoldering carcass of the animal here.
Oh no, who's done this? And so they find out Gideon's done it. What do they want to do to Gideon? They want to kill Gideon. Because?
He took out our God.
He desecrated their idolatrous worship. How dare he? So they had a zeal for protecting this God. What happened to their zeal for God? Can you imagine if they had the same kind of zeal for worshiping the Lord? Hadn't God given them instruction about if you find someone who's going after idols, you're to take them out, you're to destroy them, you're not to have pity, even if it's your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter? So Joash, though, raises an objection. And how does Joash see this coming down?
If he is a God, let him take care of himself.
Yeah. Let Baal fight his own battle. And so if Gideon's really done that bad of a thing here, let Baal contend with him. Noah?
It's an interesting comparison to what God did when they took the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it in front of other God, the other deities they were trying to worship. And they can't find it.
Yes. Let's get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, yes.
Yeah, he was able to defend himself.
Yes.
So to
say. Yeah. Dagon just couldn't stand up here.
Yeah.
What do you make of Joash? Whose altar was this? It was his.
I think it's just interesting that the men of the town come in and are angry at Gideon for tearing everything down.
Right, right.
It was the things in his family's household.
Yeah. Well, and I wonder if they sort of maintained it, but it was public for everyone's use, that kind of thing. It was in a prominent place. But this belongs to Gideon's father, and so when Gideon's destroyed it, he seems kind of okay with it. Huh?
I'm so confused by this, because all throughout the chapter, he's continually referenced. So like earlier, Gideon talks about like the stories of God that the fathers have told them, and then he's supposed to take his father's bowl to go pull down his father's idol, and then here his father is set, like it's so back and forth. Like they're trying to, I don't know what the phrase would be, like they're trying to paddle two canoes, like it's not working. What he says is true, but he's living a double life.
I think it's a really excellent observation here. You start reading between the lines here. Where did Gideon hear about the Lord? His father. But his father worships Baal. And now his father's okay that Baal is being torn down. What kind of man is Joash? Joash seems to be the kind of man who's just easily led by his circumstances, or at least the kind of man who's saying, let's worship Yahweh, but also worship Baal and Asherah. And I think if we're not careful, our homes look a lot like Joash's home. Where, yes, on Sundays we go and worship the Lord. And from time to time, my kids will see me reading my Bible and we pray together at mealtimes. But generally speaking, my life looks pretty worldly. And I'm involved in a lot of worldly things, some of them immoral. And you don't really see me sacrificing to serve the Lord or spending a lot of time or effort or money for the sake of the kingdom. If I'm not careful, I'm a Joash. I think it's a challenge to us not to, the phrase you used, paddle two canoes here. We need not to be double-minded, but be completely devoted to the Lord. Elijah, you had a hand up.
Yeah, I agree with that. I wonder if he's riding the popularity here, and then he doesn't want his son to be killed. He doesn't want his lineage to be cut off, so he tries to weasel his way out.
Maybe. I don't want to paint him too dark here. I think Joash is just not as strong of an individual. He's not as strong in his faith to the Lord as he should be. I don't want to say he's weaseling out of something. But
it also just stood out to me, the comparison of this with like Acts chapter 5, when the
Gamaliel.
Apostles have been arrested, and Gamaliel is the one that says, like, hey, if we just leave him alone, if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle out.
Yeah.
But if it is of God, we do not want to stand in the way, and it's not going to fizzle out. So just that idea of like God is a God who can stand up for himself, and if he has something in mind, nothing can stand in his way. We serve a God that's more powerful than just passing, what would be the word? Like all these gods that people have cycled through.
Yeah. Let's look at the next section, 33 through 35. All the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. They crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now, that should be familiar in your Bible reading. It connects back to Elijah, the Tishbite, Elijah and Ahab at Mount Carmel. It's the valley of Jezreel that's just before Mount Carmel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. So this is more of like a northern central area of Israel. But the question I think is really interesting. What does it mean then that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon? All the armies come out against Israel, but Gideon responds because he's been clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. Thoughts about that? And use the text, if you would, to try to answer the question.
I think he suddenly has a sense of confidence that he didn't have before, because he was asking for a sign beforehand.
Right.
But now he's like, all right, let's just go. He blows the trumpet, and they're going.
Okay. So we see some more confidence. The blowing of the trumpet, he's standing up to lead the people. Okay, he's going to deliver the people. What else? Okay. Have we seen this idea of being clothed by the Spirit of the Lord before in the biblical text? I mean, before Judges. We'll see it later. Let me give you some more to go on.
Moses
and Aholiab and Bezalel in the construction of the tabernacle. The Spirit of the Lord doesn't just clothe people kind of haphazardly in the Old Testament. When he comes upon people, he comes upon people to serve a particular purpose at a particular time. With Moses delivering the people from captivity, with Aholiab and Bezalel and the construction of the tabernacle, you see this phrase being used where God is choosing someone to spearhead a movement, to spearhead salvation. And so you're seeing that here with Gideon. Is it supernatural? Yes, but the idea is that God's choosing this one to do this specific work. Lynn?
Is that different than just, like, in chapter 3, verse 10, with Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him?
Yeah, same idea. And we'll see it later with Samson, where the Spirit rushes upon him, the same idea. Noah?
And then later with the opening of the church, the disciples.
Yes, and there, clothed even more, poured out upon,
right.
Which it seems to me be a greater significance, but even after that you'll see the Spirit comes upon people, fills the room. I think in Acts 5 even, the Spirit comes upon people when they're praying. So you see an empowerment by God to do a particular work. Lee?
Under the new covenant, aren't we endowed with the Spirit? Period.
The promises in Acts 2 that if we repent and we're baptized in the name of Jesus, we're forgiven of our sins, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I take it to be the Spirit himself. 1 Corinthians 6 makes the point that we are temples of the Spirit, each of us individually. So the Spirit is dwelling with us. What does that mean? It means a lot of things, which is a much longer study than we can get into today. But the idea is that he empowers his people for a specific work. Here it's Gideon, but what's the work that we're to be given today? So you think about that. Don't be wasting that relationship. Now, we have a little bit of time left here to talk about the sign of the fleece. I think Julian is right that there's a bit of confidence here. Gideon's starting to push forward and then maybe backs off a little bit. So in 36 through 40, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And it was so. He rose early next morning, squeezed the fleece. He wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry in the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So he lays out his fleece. So fleece just, you know, is the wool.
And one day, wakes up in the morning, it's wet, all the ground is dry. Next day, it's dry, all the ground is wet. This is miraculous. But what's Gideon up to with this? What does he want to know?
Are you really with me? Am I going to be able to, like, actually do this?
Yeah. What do you make of Gideon's sign here with the fist? Is it a good idea, a bad idea? What do you think?
Weak faith.
I'm sorry?
Yeah, weak faith.
He's looking for more confidence from God, and his faith is kind of weak. And he says, God, you told me to go and fight. You told me you'll give me victory. If that's true, I want you to give me a sign. And another sign. So, what's happening here on Gideon's part? Weak faith. But, I don't want to kick him under the bus here. Gideon goes to who for answers to his weak faith? Goes to God for answers to his weak faith. What do you make of God's part of this? God is really, really patient. Really patient. He's already shown him sign after sign, and he keeps on giving him signs, and we're going to see him continue to give him signs even later. God is so very, very, very patient with Gideon. I don't think Gideon's work here with the fleece is a good example to us in the sense that, well, how do I know what God wants me to do? Let me lay out my fleece. But it is a good example in the sense that he goes to God to help him with his faith. And then God is patient and he's gentle with Gideon.
And I think in addition to patience, I think it's very related to merciful. You know, just having mercy upon him. You know, not really just essentially leaving him behind saying, like, you know, this guy.
I already told you, man, you can still.
You know, but it essentially, you know, seeing, you know, responding, being merciful enough to respond to his cries.
Yes. Yes.
I find this interesting that when the angel of the Lord found him, he was at the wine press and it pressing out the wheat, and then now he's actually on the threshing floor.
Yeah, he's not hiding anymore, but he's still a little bit scared. Yeah?
I'm just thinking about how I've heard this compared to like the casting of lots, where they're maybe there are Christians who don't know what decision to make and maybe a plethora of correct decisions. But it seems like this is not that. This is not a testing of, I'm not sure what to do, so help me decide what to do. This is an example of, I'm having trouble stepping forward in what you've asked me to do. Please give me confidence. Like he's essentially asking for confidence.
You ever had trouble making a decision? And say, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do, which way the Lord wants me to go. Well, first of all, how do you know what the Lord wants you to do?
Text.
I'm sorry?
Scripture.
Scripture. You search the Scripture. What has he told me? Had the Lord spoken to Gideon? Yes. Okay. So there's an answer if you'll just listen to God's word. And I think a lot of times we get caught because I don't know what God wants me to do. Have you taken the time to look to see what he says in his word? Okay. If not, let's start there. If so, when you're still confused, what next?
Prayer.
I pray. Okay, but last time I prayed, God didn't go, okay, Justin, I got it. Here's what you do next. But what he can do is he can work through circumstances, and he can also work through other wise counselors and give me godly advice from other people. But even still, what then? How do I know what God wants me to do? Sometimes you'll have multiple right decisions. And you just choose one. You just choose one. You know, do I get this job or this job or this job? If you're not breaking any of God's laws and all of them equal one another in godly wisdom, then just choose one and get going. But if it's a question of right or wrong, you can't lay out fleece. You can't cast lots. You choose the right one. Every time, even if you think it's going to backfire and hurt you, you do the right one. No, is that what you were going to say?
That's what I was
going to
say.
Yeah. Okay. All right, that concludes our study for today. Thanks for being patient with that. We'll look at Judges 7 through 8, Lord willing, next Sunday. That'll be New Year's Eve. So, thank you so much for the study today. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for this time to open up your word together, to pray together, to worship you. And thank you for helping us to examine our own hearts. We want not to be timid or cowardly. We pray that you would guide us through your word, and by your spirit you give us the power to do the work you want us to do. Be with us, Lord, and help us not to doubt you. Thank you for being merciful and patient. Thank you for showing us that the life of Gideon. Be with each of us this week and use us in the ways that most please you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.